Today, we're on lesson 9. If you look in your book, we are finishing the 6th petitions through the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. But then we have a lot of practical suggestions to give you about your prayer life. So this will really be neat. And so you can see there in your book, we need you to turn to page 161 in your book. And then turn to page 44 in your booklet. So page 44 in the booklet and page 161. And hopefully you all have a Bible there, because we're going to, after the prayer, we're going to look at the book of Psalms, very first thing. So, since we're concluding our discussion of prayer, obviously we always begin with prayer. So, if you could turn to page 164 as we're beginning lesson 9, part A. And I think some of you have been able to listen to these on the internet, haven't you? You've been able to find them on the internet. So, let's pray the prayer at the bottom of page 164 together, where Christ enabled Peter to walk on the water. Let us pray. Almighty God, because you know that we are set among so many and great dangers, that by reason of the weakness of our fallen nature, we cannot always stand upright, grant us your strength and protection to support us in all dangers and carry us through all temptations. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Now turn back to page 161 in your book. And then, we just began this way last week. I had you write this in your book, so you don't have to write it in again. But just since we're talking about prayer, let's remind ourselves about, again, the very simplest reality about prayer. God speaks to us in the Scriptures. We speak to Him in prayer. It seems like it's so simple. But it's called communication and two-way communication. As it goes between us and God, so it goes in human relationships. When I counsel people, when you get into relationship issues, it's almost always a matter of communication. Are both talking and hearing what the other one is saying and working it out. When it comes to God, the same is true. It's all about communication. Are we hearing Him speak to us in the Bible? And I forgot before you guys left last week to get you your portals of prayer. I'm going to do that tonight, I promise. And we speak to Him in prayer. It's a two-way conversation. So that every morning, if you get up and read a short section of the Scripture, God is talking to you, and you say your prayers, whatever those prayers are in your heart, you're speaking to Him, and the conversation remains open. The reason we can bring our prayers to God is because we can go through Jesus to speak to God the Father, who is our mediator. And the reason He's our mediator, He's God along with the Heavenly Father. He's man along with the human race. And so He understands what happiness or sorrow is, hunger and thirst. He understands what it is to be a man. But because He's been God with His Father in eternity, He is the go-between between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And I demonstrated that last week. Like, if I'm Jesus and here's God, He's got one hand up to God the Father and the other hand with mankind, and He's the go-between. So God's Word comes to us through Jesus, to us, and then our prayers go from us through Jesus back to the Father. So, the first part of this course, we talked extensively about what God says to us about the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we'll soon be looking at the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Last week and this week, we were focusing on how we speak to Him. So with that little bit of an introduction now, before you should be in your booklet on page 44, but before we do that, everybody look at page 161, and it says the Psalter and the offices of prayer, and circle where it says the book of Psalms in prayer, and everybody take the Bible in front of you and turn to the book of Psalms. Guess what? Share. Turn to the book of Psalms. And when we use the term the Psalter, it means the book of Psalms. Look at the top of page 161. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, circle in psalms, circle hymns, and circle spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3:16. Circle psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The book of Psalms in prayer. Look at the very first sentence on page 161. Underline it. The book of Psalms. Oh, the pencils. Go right into my office. I forgot the pencils. Yeah, go through the glass doors and there's a cup of pencils in there. The book of Psalms or the Psalter is the most important prayer book or hymnal for the church and every Christian and Christian family. Like the Lord's Prayer, the Psalms are God's Word given us to pray and sing. Look at the book of Psalms, Psalm 1, and let me show you about the Psalms. If you have your hand, since we all have the same Bible here, this will be easy. Page 448 is Psalm 1. But then turn all the way to the last Psalm, 150. I'll show you how big the book of Psalms is. It's 150 Psalms. Those 150 Psalms come from all different kinds of situations, and these Psalms have always been going all the way back to King David lived 1,000 B.C. We're 2,000. So this has been the hymn book and prayer book of the church for 3,000 years. It's pretty amazing. And if you look at the Psalms, look at Psalm 1, 2, and 3 on page 448, for example. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, etc. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. And Psalm 1, verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The book of Psalms, guess what? The book of Psalms are both prayers and hymns at the same time. It's amazing. We sing them like a hymn. We also pray them like a prayer. They're both. And something I want you guys to notice. Look at Psalm 3. Psalm 3. It says, save me, O my God. Look at the little superscription by the number 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom and his son. Those little notes are part of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Those were not added later by modern translators. Those are part. He wrote this psalm when he had to flee from his wicked son Absalom. Then go down to Psalm 4. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Go over to Psalm 5. To the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. Now, I had to do, when I was student teaching in high school classes in Chicago, I was student teaching at a Lutheran high school in Chicago, and the teacher gave me, as the student teacher, the job to teach the whole book of Psalms to 150 freshmen in high school who didn't want to be there. It was something else. Three classes of 50 kids apiece. And I had to come up with ways to do the Psalms. I did everything. I brought flutes in. I played on my guitar. I had a kid stand up on top of the desk and read the thing like it was from the mountaintop. Anything I could do to get their attention. And I found out when I teach the Psalms, every emotion, every human experience you will ever go through, from the mountaintop joy to the pits of the bottomless pit of sorrow. It's all in the book of Psalms. Every single emotion and feeling you could possibly have. That's why it's a psalm book and the prayer book of the church. Now, as you go through the Psalms, I don't have time to teach you the whole book of Psalms. Kind of page through the Psalms, like Psalm 7, 8, and 9. Look at all. Now, let me tell you something. They don't all have superscriptions. Not all of them. A lot of them do. Turn to Psalm 119. What's really cool about the Psalms is they're also poetry. Now, look at Psalm 119 on page 512. Look at how Psalm 119 is divided up into sections of 8 verses apiece. Look at Psalm 119, verse 1, and above it, it says Aleph. Aleph, the letter A, is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. If you saw Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8, in the original Hebrew, every one of these 8 verses begins with the word that begins with the letter A. You don't see it in the English, because when they translate it, blessed are those whose way is blameless, blessed are those who keep his testimonies. You don't see it in English, but in Hebrew, all of those begin with the letter A. Jump down to verses 9 through 16. Bay, that's B. All of those in Hebrew begin with the letter B. It's an alphabetized psalm. And go to the end of it. It's really long. Go to page 516. Look at the last section of Psalm 119. Tau, the letter T, is the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Not a Z, but a Tau. All of those verses begin with the letter T. So, the Psalms are poetry, they are hymns, and they are prayers. Look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22, on page 457. You want to talk about a prayer that comes from anguish. Psalm 22. It says, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn. That was the name of some kind of a melody that they knew, the melody of the Doe of the Dawn. We don't know what that is now, but that would have been the name of some kind of a melody that they knew. Because they sang the Psalms. That's why if you come to our church, we sing the Psalms. That's how the Psalms are one way to use them. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus spoke the psalm when he was hanging on the cross. He quotes that. This psalm pictures Jesus on the cross. Look at verse 6. I'm a worm and not a man, scorned and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. Then you go down to verse 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. These are exactly the things that they said when they laughed at Jesus on the cross. 13, they open wide their mouths at me. Turn over to the next page. Verse 14. Wait till you see this. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. Verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue, it sticks to my jaws. Jesus says, I thirst. And get a load of verse 16. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is a messianic psalm. This is written in 1000 AD. It's picturing the crucifixion of Christ 1,000 years ahead of time. Jesus quotes the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? They pierce his hands and feet. His tongue sticks to his top of his mouth because he's thirsty. They don't break his bones, so they can count all his bones. They break the bones of the thieves in the left and the right. They don't break Jesus' bones. And the soldiers are with the dice, casting lots for his clothes. This is an amazing messianic psalm. So not only is it a prayer book, a song book, a hymn book, it's filled with prophecies of Christ. And then turn to the last psalm, Psalm 150. To show you that the Psalms were also meant to be done with accompaniment, let's read Psalm 150 out loud together. It's only 6 verses. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The temple had all these instruments. All the instruments we have in orchestra today. They have percussion, woodwind, string instruments, and brass. They have all the instruments we have in a modern orchestra that they would use in the service. Not only that, look at Psalm 148. The Psalms praise God for His angel hosts. Verses 3 and 4. For the sun and the moon and the stars, everything praises the name of the Lord. Verses 9 and 10. The mountains, the hills, the fruit trees, the cedars, everything. All of creation is singing to God for His greatness. And then turn to Psalm 23, the most famous of all the Psalms. And almost all Christian churches, when is this psalm read? What occasions? Almost always. At a funeral. But not only at funerals. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Psalm 23, most people know this by memory, because people know the Psalm 20, the 23rd Psalm, like they know the Lord's Prayer. They'll know it by heart. So this is the amazing book of Psalms. And in the divine service, let me show you one of the liturgies here. In the divine service, we have an insert every week, and on the insert we chant an introit. We will do the first part of the service, and then the vicar and I will say, take the insert, and we will chant the introit. The introit, if you look in the small letters, it'll say, you know, take them from Psalm 37 or something. It's taken right out of one of the Psalms. Then, after the Old Testament lesson, right here was the Old Testament lesson. This is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, and it says Psalm. So then, we'll have everybody turn to the front of the hymnal, and to whatever the Psalm is for the day, and we'll chant the whole Psalm, or if it's too long, part of the Psalm. What I'm showing you is that here we are 3,000 years later, we are still using the Psalms as the Psalm, as the prayer and hymn book of the church. Now, look at page 161 again. Look at the second full paragraph. And underline the first sentence on page 161, the second full paragraph. Our Lord prayed the Psalms throughout His life and ministry, quoted from them in His teaching more than any other book of the Old Testament. He just did this in part because the Psalms were known by Jews and used in the liturgy of the temple and synagogue. And then go down to the third full paragraph and underline the first sentence. Many of the Old Testament references in the Psalms to such things as Israel, Mount Zion, and Jerusalem find their fulfillment in the New Testament church. We are the new Israel. The church is the new temple, the new Jerusalem, the new Mount Zion. That's now fulfilled in the church. Now turn to page 162 and 163. I just want you to circle the very offices where we use the Psalm. It says the offices of Matins and Vespers. Circle the word Matins and write above it afternoon. Circle the word Vespers and write evening. Matins can be used in the morning. We use it in the morning also. It was intended originally to use it in the afternoon. And then Vespers is in the evening. We will have services during Advent and Lent at 7:30 in the evening, to which you all are invited. And over on page 163, at the top says Office of Compline, circle Compline, and put Close of the Day. That will usually be used from 10 o'clock at the night till later. When you go to the seminary, what's so cool about going to the seminaries, because it's a campus where the seminary students are living there, they'll have Compline each night at 10 o'clock at night. And that was always my favorite service to go to. There's never that many people there. You go into this beautiful sanctuary with most of the lights out, with candles lit, and you'd have maybe 20 people there, and you would do the Office of Compline. It's so peaceful, so beautiful, 10 o'clock at night to be doing that, and you chant one of the Psalms. So the point is, when we're talking about the prayer life, we must include the Psalms. Now, with that explanation, and while you still have your Bibles open, Now turn to Mark chapter 4 and turn to page 165. We're not quite ready to do the booklet yet. Turn to Mark 4 in the Bible. And page 165 in your book. And after we look at this text, then we're going to start going through these overheads again on the petitions. So we've laid the groundwork that Psalms is the main prayer book of the church. Now, what is prayer? Mark chapter 4, 35 through 41 is one of my favorite stories. I have a sailboat out on the lake, Thunderbird. I used to sail out in Lake Erie when I grew up in Ohio. And I've gone out on a little boat in the middle of Lake Erie when a storm has come up with the waves crashing in. I relate to exactly this story. And keep in mind, the Sea of Galilee is not the Atlantic Ocean. The Sea of Galilee is like a lake up in Minnesota. It's like 11 miles long, 7 miles wide. But when the storms come up and the boat can sink very quickly, you're going to see a real prayer here. Mark 4, 35 through 41. Anybody volunteers want to read that for us? Do you want to? Go ahead.
On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?"
Now, let me explain why this is a great example of prayer. You see here, Jesus is both God and man. Look at the first part of this, verse 35. He is tired. He's been with the crowd all day long. They get into the boat. The windstorm and the waves come up. Jesus is asleep in the stern, which is the back of the boat, on a cushion. A couple years ago, they found a first century boat by the Sea of Galilee buried in the sand from the time of Christ. These boats were about 20 feet, 25 feet long, about 7 or 8 feet wide, and it was a wooden boat, exactly the kind of boat that Jesus would have gone across the lake in. At the back, at the transom in the back of the boat, you have a flat area where the captain would sit with the tiller or whatever, and he'd have a cushion back there, because that's where the guy sat with the tiller to steer the boat. Jesus simply goes back there and goes to sleep. He's tired, he's worn out, and the storm comes up. They had been with him long enough to know they had nothing to be afraid of. But they wake him up. "Teacher, don't you care? If we're about to die here." These waves. And these guys were fishermen. Okay, so they knew water. They knew boats. If they're afraid, it must have really been a bad storm. And they don't think Jesus cares. And it says, he wakes up. He rebukes the wind and the sea. Just imagine this. He stands up in the boat and says, "Peace, be still." Shh. It quiets down completely. The wind ceased. There was a great calm. And he says, why are you so afraid? Do you have so little faith? You and I think we would have been there and said, "Cool." They were terrified. They're thinking, "Wait a minute. Who is this? The wind and the sea obey him?" We look back. He's asleep on the cushion. We know he's a true man, okay? He eats, he drinks, he gets tired. Then he stands up in the boat and just says, "Peace, be still." And the wind listens to him. Whoa! You know, they're only now beginning to understand who Jesus really is. The reason why this so perfectly demonstrates prayer is this. Jesus understands our human condition. He's asleep in the cushion of the boat. He sees the storm. He sees the waves. But he has all power over creation. And so here you see, when I was talking about before, he's both God and man. He has power over anything that might happen to us. He has power over it. But yet he understands what it means to be sorrowful, to be tired, to be sick. He knows a human condition. This is a perfect example of Jesus being both God and man, and therefore he can truly answer our prayers. So now, if you go to your book, page 166, look at the bottom of page 166 and put the very last paragraph in a box. How's your voice, Jessica? You want to read for us?
Sure.
Read that last paragraph.
The prayer of Christians, even though filled with doubt, despair, and anguish of soul, claims the promise of Christ's deliverance in the gospel. Jesus stills the storm. His word silences the wind and the wave. His acts for the good of his church and her members, not because of the strength of their faith, but because of the promise of his grace. The disciples cry, "Teacher, if you do not care that we are perishing," reflects the struggle of the church and every
I could write a book based upon this event to show all the aspects of prayer. They're filled with doubt and despair. It didn't depend on how strong their faith was. Their faith wasn't real strong. They did have a faith. Teacher, don't you care? Don't you care? So your prayers don't depend on how good a faith that you have. You're supposed to have strong faith, but sometimes your faith isn't that strong. But he still answered their prayer. And then, at the top of the next page, all the prayers of Christians and the prayers of the church corporately are mingled with doubt, fear, despair, grief, because of sin, temptation, persecution, and suffering. Nevertheless, the Lord acts for our salvation and preservation, not because of the strength of our faith, but because of Christ. And in spite of the weakness of our faith, or the poverty of our fallen nature, this is good news indeed, and the source of strength for the Christian's life of prayer and for the prayer of the church. That even though you have to have faith, but it doesn't depend on how strong your faith is as to whether he will answer. This is one of the false teachings that you hear on these television preachers and everything on the television to try to convince you that if you really have a stronger faith than the guy next to you, you're going to get more blessings than the other. Man, if that was true, we'd never get blessings because our faith is not very strong, right, if it depended on that. Now, the Lord wants us to have strong faith. I mean, Jesus chews them out. He says, "Why do you have such little faith?" In other words, they had faith, they needed more of it. So, with that explanation, turn over to page 168 in your book, and page 44 in your booklet. The disciples were being tempted by fear in the boat. Now we're going to talk about the sixth petition before we take the break. And then when we finish up the Lord's Prayer, we have some handy things to teach you about your prayer life, practical things. So, everybody on page 168, put the sixth petition and the meaning in a box. So in the book on page 168, put the whole sixth petition and meaning in a box. And on page 168, let's read the sixth petition together. "And lead us not into temptation." What does this mean? God tempts no one. We pray in this petition that God would guard and keep us so that the devil, the world, and our sinful nature may not deceive us or mislead us into false belief, despair, and other great shame and vice. Although we are attacked by these things, we pray that we may finally overcome them and win the victory. Which is exactly what the disciples went through in the boat. So look at your overhead. Lead us not into temptation. We're asking that he would guard and keep us, give us strength to resist, overcome the temptations, and have victory. Number the temptations. One for the devil, write these numbers in. Two for the world. Three for our sinful nature. And by sinful nature, write, is the sinful nature. It's also called the sinful flesh. old Adam or old man. These all refer to the same thing. Our sinful nature in the Bible is called our sinful nature, our sinful flesh, our old Adam, our old man, going back to Adam and Eve's fall in the Garden of Eden. The devil is the original one who tempts us. People around us in the world tempt us, and our own sinful nature tempt us. These are the three things lead us not to temptation. We have to battle all three of these every day. All three of them. It never lets up. How can we do this? Write Ephesians chapter 6. Put Word of God, Sword of the Spirit. Now the devil wants to have false belief, to direct our belief away from Christ. The world wants you to despair and give up. Your own sinful nature can lead you into great sins that you're ashamed of. The only way you overcome temptation is this. Down at the bottom, put Jesus here, put faith here, and write your prayers. And Jesus is the object of your faith, right? He's the object of your faith. This is really important. The way you overcome these is remembering that the object of your faith, Jesus, is the one who enables you to overcome these. What I mean by this is that our faith is centered on the person of Jesus Christ. This phrase that people use in the world is totally meaningless. Think you're going, man, I'll just have faith that it'll work out. That doesn't, you realize that doesn't mean anything? Have faith that it'll work out. Have faith. What does that mean? That's circular reasoning. Have faith that it'll work out. If it works out, I'll have faith. Have faith that it works out. Faith doesn't mean anything unless it's directed toward the right object. So let me explain here. So I'm going to go ahead and say, I got to have faith that that chair will hold me up. I know about chairs. I've seen those chairs around here. It looks strong to me. I can trust that chair, so I can sit down in it, and I know it's going to hold me up. Christ is like the chair, and you have faith in Him, that you can rest in Him. Just saying have faith doesn't mean anything. Faith has to be in something outside of yourself. And that was true, we say things like, have faith in yourself. I guess there's a time to say that. Be true to yourself, and, you know, you got your abilities and talents, and I've told that people, have faith in yourself, you know, you can do this. But true Christian faith is directed to Jesus, the object of our faith. And then we can overcome whatever the world throws at us. I had a professor that demonstrated it this way. He said, you know, when you're a little kid, you like to go outside and balance like a rake or a broom on your hand. You're supposed to be out there raking the leaves for Dad, you know. You're playing, and so you got the rake part up in the air and handle here. And I used to love to do that as a kid in the backyard, like you're in a circus or something, balancing, you know. If you do that, the only way, if you've ever done it, the only way you can balance it, it's like a guy in a circus, is you have to look up at the top of the rake. You don't look here, like where the handle's right here. If you're looking up, you see where it's going, right? And you adjust the hand. You just try it sometimes. If you try to balance that, and you stop looking up and look down, you will drop that almost instantly. Why? You can't see where the top of it's going, right? So you try to balance it. When you're looking up, you go, whoa, whoa, when you're balancing it. Then if you look down at your hand, if you can't see up here anymore, within about 5 seconds, all of a sudden the broom will go, because you don't know how to move your hand. When the point is this, faith is looking up to Jesus, not looking down at your personal circumstances. So this is the reason I told you that illustration. When we're looking up, like that was, when you're looking up to Christ, He enables you to adjust whatever you need to give you the strength. Because you're looking up to Jesus. As soon as you look away from Jesus and look into your own life, your own fears, your own doubts, your own despair, things will not work out. Because you'll be looking at it and it becomes all out of balance and everything starts crashing down. That's what I mean when I say Jesus is the object of your faith. And trusting His Word, you can resist. So take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6 in your New Testament before we take the break. Ephesians chapter 6. And that will be on page 979. The way you overcome temptation, you have to have on the armor of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, really. Ephesians chapter 6, page 979, 10 through 18. Who wants to read like verses 10 through 13? Volunteer, you want to read that for us? Dave, are you ready for us? 10 through 13.
Finally, be strong in the Lord. The strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm.
Paul is picturing a Roman centurion here in a second. The devil is like the enemy coming at you with swords, spears, spears with fire on the end of them, and you're standing there like a Roman centurion with the armor of God. He's going to picture for us a soldier with a helmet on, a breastplate, a shield, girded around his waist with a strong leather girdle, shoes or sandals on, and a sword. He's picturing a Roman centurion, and he's looking at all the parts of the centurion and saying, that's the Christian life. So 14 through 18 pictures this. Who wants to read that for us? Jason, read that for us?
Sure. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints.
I want you, a lot of Christian art books have drawn, maybe you've seen the paintings of this, where they had all aspects of this pictured in a Roman soldier. And you've got in the whole armor of God, you have the belt of truth. A Roman soldier had this belt around his waist. And that belt that we have to gird everything is the belt of truth. Then he'd have the, look at verse 14, a breast, so you've got truth. Everywhere you go, you've got truth. The breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate guards your heart. Christ's righteousness guards our heart. The shoes on their feet. The readiness to take the gospel of peace into all the world. So you can walk. Bring that gospel into the world. Then, take up the shield of faith to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. They have found Roman shields, and they formed them out of metal or wood, and they covered them with leather that was removable. One of the ways they fought was they had arrows that they would put oil on the end of them and light them on fire and shoot them at people. The Romans knew what they were doing. Imagine getting shot by an arrow that was on fire. to set you on fire. One of the ways the Romans battled this, well, they had this big shield, and they would, before they went into battle, they would take the leather off the shield and soak it in the river, get it soaking wet, and then strap it back on the shield. And it was wet, so that not only was it a shield, but when the arrows came, they were on fire, it went fling, and the water extinguished the fire that was in the arrow. And you see ancient pictures of the Romans and their shields. They had amazing shields. Amazing shields. So we have that shield, and the shield we have is faith. Your faith in Christ is your shield, where you're fighting off all these arrows the devil is shooting at you, extinguishing the flaming darts. And then look at verse 17. The helmet of salvation. The helmet covers your head, where your thinking capacity is and where your reasoning. So you know here, I have salvation. I've got the helmet of salvation protecting me. And then, the only offensive weapon is what? In the second half of verse 17. What's the only offensive weapon we have to fight back? Let's go ahead and say it. Sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. This is huge. And then he says, then pray at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. This is something Christians forget. All of the parts that we have, all of them are defensive except for the sword. Helmet protects the head. Breastplate protects my heart. Belt of truth. Shoes on my feet. Shield of faith. Only thing I can fight back with is the sword of the Spirit. And what is the sword? The Word of God. Christians who don't know the Bible and don't know the Word of God are Christians without a sword. They're Christians, they know they're saved, got the helmet on, they're saved, they got faith in Christ, got the breastplate of righteousness. They do have faith, so here comes all the darts, you know. But this is the kind of Christian they are. Like this. Back it up. No. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Because they don't have their sword in their hand. They don't know their Bible. They don't know the Scripture well enough. They don't know what... The Christian who's got the sword and knows the Scripture fights back and starts coming back at the devil, the world, and his own sinful flesh, because he knows the Scriptures. Worship the Lord your God and serve only Him. Honor your father and mother. Jesus Christ is my righteousness. All the Scriptures. And now all of a sudden we're jamming back with the sword of the Spirit. And then we pray at all times. And the point I'm making is going back to the very first picture that I had of. This is a Christian who's well armed, who's got the sword of the Spirit, has all the armor on, and prays to God, and is ready to do battle against the devil. And what we're going to do after the break, we're going to move from overcoming temptation to the seventh petition, to be delivered from the evil one, or from evil, through that armor that God has given us. So let's take a break, and we'll pick it up here after the break.